Welcome to Sunday's Leftovers. My name is Matt Higginbotham. I'm joined, as always, with my good friend Paul Klein over here.
Hello, Matt.
Hey,
how are you?
I'm doing all right today. Yeah, today's been a good day. We're on day three of our Feed Rockdale program. Mm-hmm. So we're feeding, I think today it was 219 lunches that we were packing, and we're chopping up watermelon for tomorrow. And but that's good. It's good for the church to be busy about that. I was talking to the secretary yesterday at the church, just saying, you know, how glad I am to be at a church that's, you know, our volunteer base for that specific ministry is just really, it's really great. There's a good heart for our community. So, yeah, so we're feeding kids.
Lots of people help, but also always a place for somebody that wants to help.
Yeah, there's always, we can always find, there's always stuff to do when you're feeding that many people. There's stuff to do. And we have a system. I mean, it's pretty, we got it pretty well figured out, but there's always a spot you can slot in and get some work done. And we got kids running around crazy in the gym while we're doing that.
You do. I brought my kids this time. It's my first time helping out. It was great. You plugged me in. So,
yeah. So that's Feed Rockdale. That's kind of where we are right now. What we do up here, Paul, is we go kind of look off of what the sermon was this past Sunday and then kind of what that sermon might have opened up that didn't get, you know, fully explored in the message. It wasn't the primary thrust of the passage or whatever. So last week I was in the book of John, as I am, kind of finishing John chapter 16, and it's where Jesus kind of goes through, you know, predicting his resurrection to the disciples. I'm leaving, and oh, you'll see me, and then you won't, and then you will, and kind of explain to the disciples what that is and how his resurrection is going to change everything. If the sorrow will turn to joy, just like a new mother holding her baby, the sorrow of pregnancy and labor is, you know, forgotten in the moment of joy of holding the child. Ultimately, you know, that we have, you know, kind of this eternal hope. God is accessible to us now in a way that he wasn't before. You know, the veil in the temple is torn and all that. So that was kind of the thrust of the message, you know, take heart, Christ has overcome the world. So like what we experience now is seasonal, this joy, the pain that we experience now, the sorrow is seasonal, but there's this joy that's eternal. Yeah. So we look for and set our eyes on eternal things. So where does that lead us for what we want to look at
today? Well, so you used one example of, well, sorrow to joy, so basically two examples. The second example being that we no longer need an earthly priest to talk to God the Father. Christ's death, resurrection, and his overcoming sin and death has broken the veil. So those are the two examples, but we thought the Bible does speak over several areas of our life that will change as we are believers and we understand the truth of the gospel. Like, how does the truth of the gospel and the death and resurrection of Christ change our view about a number of things? And we're going to start with, how does it change our view on sin and death? How does it change our view on finances, relationships, division or conflict, our work, and our health? So the Bible speaks to all of these things, but we don't want to assume everybody knows about how it affects sin and death. So the most important thing I would think is how his death and resurrection affects sin and death. So we have a passage from Romans chapter 6, verses 15 to 23. And the note I have here on just in one sentence, how it changes, it may change from just do good or to you can't do it, but Jesus can and did. Romans 6, 15 to 23.
What then? Are we to sin because we are not under the law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are either, or you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you were once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord.
So there's a lot of passages that speak to sin and death. This just happened to be the one that I preferred the most out of the ones I looked. Any comments?
Yeah, I mean, this is the
pivotal, right?
Yeah, like, this is the heart of the gospel. This is the biggest why in the gospel is, you know, you have a master, and it's either going to be, you know, your flesh, mm-hmm. Which is sinful flesh, or it's going to be, you know, God and pursuing after his righteousness. And if you're a slave to sin, the outcome, if you're a servant to that, the outcome is death.
Death.
Yeah. This eternal separation from God. But if you're a servant of God, if you've believed in the power of the resurrection, it's life, it's sanctification, it's holiness, it's this eternal life, this free gift of God, as it's laid out there for us. So you kind of like the resurrection is that knife's edge on which every soul has to pass over, and you're either going to be divided off into perdition because you've not accepted the gift of Jesus Christ, or you'll be divided off into the family of God. And that's of eternal consequence. Like when we're talking about, you know, finances,
sure, yeah,
there may be some eternal aspects to what we can do with our finance or whatever, but the real eternal benefit for your soul, your personal soul, is found in your response to the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Yeah, which is, yeah, none of the rest of this really matters unless we get this first one, quote unquote, right?
Yeah, yeah, I think, you know, we can complicate stuff and say, oh, if you do all these things, then you'll be, but really it is, have you come to the cross for forgiveness? The rest of the stuff, it matters, it'll affect your witness, it'll affect your fruitfulness, it'll affect your joy here on this side of eternity, but it doesn't bear the same consequences for your soul as this is the deciding factor.
Yeah, well, I'm glad you mentioned that too, because I want to be important to differentiate the fruit of a faithful walk with Christ is some of the things that we're going to talk about, finances, relationships. This is not a laundry list of things that you need to do. It's not a works list. These are some of the fruits of a faithful walk.
Yeah.
Does that make sense?
Yeah, and as believers who really do believe that we're saved by faith through grace mm-hmm. alone, you know, when you start talking about the other stuff that kind of follows naturally, that follows your salvation, it's easy to say, well, you need to do this, or make sure you're doing this, or you need to prioritize this. I think that generally those encouragements are right, but just because they're the right encouragement, you don't want to put those into the wrong pocket and say, oh, this is what matters.
Right.
Because you can be really obedient to God's commands for your finances. You can give generously to the cause of Christ and to the churches and ministries that are serving Jesus Christ, or you know, you can even devote yourself to prayer for your family and, you know, devotions with your children. But if you don't know Christ, you're going to end up, you know, as someone who's going to hear the words, you know, depart from me, I never knew you. And you'll be able to, Lord, I did this, and I did this, and I did this, and Jesus can be like, you know, depart from me, you worker of iniquity.
Yeah.
Like, you wicked worker, because that the thing that matters for all time is, have you come to the cross of Jesus Christ with a humble heart, recognizing that you can't do anything to secure your salvation, and that Christ has done it, and believe fully in the gift of Jesus Christ? And if you've done that, well, now there's some fruit that should follow. Sure. And if there's no fruit that ever follows from your life, and you've been walking with Jesus for 25 years, and there's no fruit, no growth in these areas, I'd encourage you to go back and reevaluate. Do you actually believe what Jesus said? Mm-hmm. Because the fruit should follow.
Yes.
You know, like if I have an apple tree, it's reasonable to believe that it's going to produce apples.
Yeah, at some point.
And if it never produces apples, I might want to get an arborist out there to look at it and be like, you know, what you actually have here is an ornamental apple tree, and it doesn't bear any apples.
Yeah.
I'm like, oh, well, that's not what I wanted at all, because my apple tree is supposed to bear fruit. So.
Yeah, yeah. And we saw that with Sadducees, Pharisees, right? The whatever they did wasn't going to secure their salvation,
yeah.
Which is why we start with sin and death. So moving on, we're saying sin and death is obviously the most important, but how does the resurrection of Christ bear, if we're following faithfully in a walk, believing in the resurrection of Christ, how does it affect our finances? And so we go from a worldly, the more the better, from an ownership perspective to more of a stewardship, and finances become more of a tool for grace and generosity versus the more the better. And so we're going to take scripture from Matthew chapter 6, 19 through 24.
Maybe. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, the whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. And if then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money.
I speak to that, and also difference between ownership and stewardship.
Yeah, so I mean, the passage here basically says, you know, there's a sense in that your possessions, like we are supposed to possess our possessions. We're not supposed to be possessed by our possessions.
Mm, well said.
And like that's why they're possessions. We possess them. But many people are possessed by the things in which they own, the money that they own. And so like that thing that's meant to be, you know, a tool or a blessing on you becomes like the driving force for everything that you do.
Yeah.
And your sole purpose is, man, I've got to get more, I've got to get this, I want to make sure I have enough money to buy, you know, the boat or the new vehicle or the land with the, you know, the nice view that I can put my house on top of, or the vacation, or new phone, whatever it is, all of the things. But we're not supposed to be cherishing possessions like that. We're supposed to cherish the things that have eternal weight and eternal consequences. And so we lay up for ourselves not treasures here on earth. Instead, we have a heavenly focus where we have treasures laid up in heaven. Now, I think like Proverbs, like a wise man sets up an inheritance for his children's children. Like we should be good stewards of the stuff that God gives us. That means we manage the resources that God has given us, but we are managing those resources. We're not being managed
by them,
by those resources. And so we're not being constantly on the prowl for more of this, because there comes a point where you have more than enough.
Mm-hmm.
And the human heart, though, is really bad at identifying when that.
So yeah, do you even know that?
Yeah, and so I was going through Proverbs last week, maybe. You know, it's like, you know, five things that are, you know, is never full, six things that, you know, there's never enough of. And, you know, it's like the eye and is never full of seeing and things like that. But money is one of those things. Like you would think like, man, I've built the house. I've gotten the possessions. I have the things. But if you look around at the people who are like the most affluent people in our world, the vast majority of them, they don't have enough.
Yeah.
They're always seeking more. And that's to the detriment of everybody.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't help them. It doesn't help society. Like it's just, you know, money is, you know, the root of all kinds of evil. And so like the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And this idea is it's very easy to love it because of what it symbolizes and gives. But yeah, we should, as the resurrection of Jesus Christ should set our eyes on the fact that there are things of eternal consequence and there are things that are not of eternal consequence. And, so like we should invest in those things of eternal consequence. And that means giving generously to help the needs of the saints. So like whenever we have, you know, relief offerings or whenever we have offerings for missionaries, like to think like, yeah, you know, it's probably better that I give this $20 to the Lottie Moon Mission offering in Easter or at Christmas time than it is for me to get another $20 item to place in my child's stocking that's going to be gone in 6 weeks.
Right.
Like that they'll enjoy for 30 minutes and they'll forget about for the next 6 weeks and then it'll be in the trash.
Mm-hmm.
And, but that same investment, you know, if we lay it up in a place that has more lasting consequences, yeah, I think it's good. Maybe it's a Dennis Jernigan song, but you know, old song, 90s maybe. You know, it starts, I dreamed of one of heaven, and you were there with me. And the concept is like, thank you for giving to the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
And you know, he's
I am a life that was changed.
Is yeah, that like, the one? Like, yeah, like, and he's like in, mm-hmm. he's in like a heavenly tourism idea. Like he's mm-hmm. there and like someone comes up and somebody's never met before. And they're like, you know, a missionary came to your church. The pictures made you sad. You didn't have much money. You gave it anyway.
Mm-hmm.
Right. And because you gave that money, now I'm here today.
Yeah.
Right. And conceptually, like, we don't know, like, that, but that's a treasure being laid up for eternal consequence. As of, like, I know what's going to happen when I buy a silly putty for my kids. Like, it's going to be used a little bit. They're going to get some newspaper and put it on there. It's going to be eventually left open and dried out or end up in some carpet somewhere and I'll be angry.
yeah.
And I mean, that's $1.50 or whatever, but that $1.50 could have been better spent elsewhere. And if I looked closely at my money,
mm-hmm.
those $1.50s add up very quickly to be not insignificant sums that I spend on, you know, entertaining the children or whatever in my house that don't have any lasting benefit. It's not like, oh, this toy's something they're really going to get use out of.
Yeah.
So.
Well, that wraps up finances for now. Let's do relationships. So relationships can change from what do I get from this relationship to a focus on grace, sacrifice, and reconciliation. So I have some examples of each one of those, and then we'll comment. John 15, 12 through 13. I preached on this a couple weeks ago, I think.
Yeah. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Through 15?
I just did 13.
Oh, well, then 13. I did 14 too. Yeah. Okay, yeah.
We can do Philippians 2, 1 through 4.
So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each one of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others.
Okay, lastly, Matthew 5, 21 through 26.
You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar, and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put into prison. Truly I say to you, you will not get out, never get out, until you pay the last penny.
So the death and resurrection of Christ is our prime example of a relationship that we ought to emulate, and he shows grace and obviously sacrifice and reconciles us with God. So that being our example, we should be applying it to all of our relationships. Comments on that?
Yeah. You know, using understanding the resurrection affects the way in which we view our fellow man and that we walk along with. So the people we're closest to, like mm-hmm. our spouses and kids and close friends, but also the person who's, you know, the checker at Walmart or the mm-hmm. convenience store or whatever. The same God who died on the cross for me, the same God who, you know, counted me worthy of that, right, did the same thing for that person there. And so I should view them in the same eyes that, you know, that God views me, and therefore also them.
It's a great equalizer, yeah, right? Like, leveler.
Like, it, all of a sudden, I don't have any sense of pride or station. It's mm-hmm. we're co-inheritors of the sin of our forefather.
Correct.
And yeah. then we're co-inheritors of the grace of God through Jesus Christ, if they would believe.
Right.
Like, Christ's death was sufficient for them. And so we view them not as others, but as us. And then we think, oh my goodness, God has done this for me.
Mm-hmm.
How, therefore, should I treat this person? How, if I've been forgiven this great debt, how should I, you know, forgive my wife
mm-hmm.
or my child who's sinned against me? Well, it's, you know, the height of irony to be the person who says, well, I was forgiven, but, you know, I don't.
There's a parable on that.
Yeah, yeah. You've got the guy who's forgiven.
Merciful master, I believe. Yeah.
Forgiven a debt, massive debt,
mm-hmm.
goes to someone else who owes him a significant less sum and threatens to keep him in prison until he's paid the last penny, and mm-hmm. the master comes and judges him for his uncharitability, I guess. But
if I remember the parable correctly, like, the amount of money was an insurmountable, like, no one ever could ever get that amount of money, and he was forgiven, but yet didn't forgive.
Yeah, and I just, I've mentioned this a lot in various situations, but I really do keep short accounts of people who, like, have wronged me.
Mm-hmm.
Because I've just been forgiven so much,
mm-hmm.
and I recognize that. And it's not that I'm perfect at that. I can get angry and I can hold a grudge for a little while, but I really don't. I don't harbor long-standing resentment towards people, because, I mean, God has forgiven me of so many debts that I, even as a believer, when I've known better.
Yeah,
like think about, oh, well, I was lost and I was acting out of my sinful stuff. But, like, as a believer who's filled with the Spirit and I still choose sin, I'm like, man, what a gracious God I have. Mm-hmm. Like, because that's the stuff that we hold on to other people about, like, you knew better,
mm-hmm.
and you still did this. Like, my kids, like I told you specifically not to do that.
Yep.
And then you did that thing right then in front of me.
Mm-hmm.
I and we get angry, rightfully so, that we're, you know, as a parent or whatever. But, like, man, I do that now on a cosmic scale.
Yeah. Well, and that's just it. Like, my sin may be different than yours, but I am no more worthy of the grace that I receive than you are. And it makes it a lot more humbling, a lot easier to forgive, even the big hurts. The little hurts don't even mean anything at this point, but, like, the big hurts makes it a lot easier.
Yeah, and we can come to the point of forgiving people. And it doesn't mean that, you know, I'll say at times, you know, forgiving someone is releasing the debt that they hold against you, mm-hmm. that you hold against them, where you no longer going to hold that debt against them. But it doesn't necessarily mean, like, trusting them in the same place. And so, like, if someone's hurt your child,
mm-hmm.
you can get to a point of forgiving them. I think biblically we should be able to get to a point of forgiving them. But it doesn't mean that you're like, oh, yeah, no, you'll have unfettered access to my kid or whatever. Right. Like,
and that's what it means with reconciliation, too. It doesn't mean that the relationship is restored to what it was before. It means that the account is nullified,
yeah, it's,
right?
it's balanced out.
Yeah.
Like, I'm no longer holding this against you. This debt has been counted as paid.
And you may realize, as the forgiver, that you will never receive that. You have to accept the fact that you just won't receive that.
And the likelihood, if you live life long enough, is that you'll be on the wrong side of someone else's account, and they will have forgiven you.
You'll probably already have at some point.
We're really good. Humans are really good accountants of wrongs done to us.
Mm-hmm.
We're really bad accountants of wrongs we've done to others.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm really good at, like, I can go back, man, that person did this or that person did that. And then I'm like, what have I done? And I'm like, yeah, I'm pretty good.
Yeah. Well, and there's a reason for it too, right? Obviously.
Yeah. Like, I'm pretty good.
It's 'cause of that.
Yeah, I'm generally okay. And we're bad accountants for our own sin. We're really good accountants for other people's.
Yeah.
So
we're going to look at the converse of this, and it's division, but not necessarily in the way we may think. So division is kind of addressed in two different perspectives. Biblically speaking, there's unavoidable division, which is the consequence of choosing to live a life for Christ in our world. And so that's one of them, is unavoidable. The other one is it's seen as destructive within the church. So we wanted to address kind of both of them.
Okay.
The change from division goes from we should be, there should be equality and among us at all costs, and does not matter. And so that changes to there are unavoidable consequences and we need to avoid it. Division within the church, if that makes sense. So from a worldly perspective, we may try at all costs to avoid division. However, we know that Christ's death and resurrection and those who believe in it will ultimately cause some. So let's talk about unavoidable. Matthew 10, 32 through 39.
So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who's in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it.
We'll go to 1 Corinthians 1. There's just two verses here. 1 Corinthians 1, 18 and 19.
For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart.
So I thought as Christians we're supposed to accept everybody and everything's supposed to be well and good, and we're supposed to keep people close to us that believe different things. To help me work that out.
Yeah.
What's the unavoidable division?
In as far as it's within our power, we're supposed to live peaceably
yeah.
with men.
Where does that end, Matt?
So any time where the truth of God's word runs into direct conflict with the culture of today, you'll find yourself being in a spot of like division. If not that you're seeking to be divisive, it's that there's a sense of faithfulness and like unity at all cost is not the call of the church.
Right.
Like unity underneath the cross of Jesus Christ is
the word goal. I was looking for. Couldn't think of it. Unity, yeah. Yes.
And so we're supposed to be united under the banner of Jesus Christ. And there's a massive sense of unity inside of that. But it's not compromises with the world where they're in direct opposition to who we are.
So yeah, is it fair to say we don't necessarily seek it out, but we don't shy away from it if it means we have to be faithful to Christ over anything else?
Yeah, yeah. And you don't, you know, we don't always have to be out shouting and screaming at people. In fact, I think that's probably unwise. Well,
you brought that up in a previous podcast about this month and Pride Parade, and is it appropriate to stand out there with a sign yelling and hollering at people, even though what you say isn't necessarily truthful? Is that really helping, or is that causing unnecessary?
Yeah, and I think like in there, that's just really like discerning when you're going to have the best chance of having a positive outcome.
That's why you're doing that, right? You're doing that to be right, or are you doing that to help save somebody's soul, right? Like that's
But I do think like if you're in a conversation and someone you love shares something that's just wrong, like you have an obligation to love truth enough to tell them the truth. And it's not that we're seeking to create drama everywhere we go. It's just this is what is true. And so we cling to this. We hold to this truth. And there may be Jesus kind of come bring peace, but division. Like it's not that was Christ's sole purpose was to divide people, right?
No.
He came to bring peace between God and man. But he recognized like holding the truths that God has laid out will take people who are children of a different father.
Mm-hmm.
We're not compatible in all areas.
Right. So the next one, kind of a, not a flip opposite, but it does. We should be compatible, however, with our brothers and sisters in Christ within the church. And so 1 Corinthians 1, 10 through 17 speaks to the destructiveness of division within the church.
I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I didn't baptize anyone. I did baptize also the house of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross be emptied of its power.
Comments on that? It's pretty self-explanatory.
Yeah, the church should be united. And that should go beyond the local body. It should be the universal body of Christ. Right. Should have a unity inside of it.
And I think the different denominations kind of speak to that. If there is something that would make our worship or our gathering together difficult, that's the reason there are sometimes different denominations. And that actually doesn't create division, but creates unity among believers because we are all under the big C church.
Yeah, I do think that's the denominationalism, the idea that we have so many denominations, I think is, it's rightly seen as a problem because we just, it should not be so.
Sure.
But here we are.
Yeah.
So be as united as humanly possible inside of and under the banner of Christ.
Yeah. Let's move on to work. Work changes from a means of survival to an act of worship. God will provide what we need. So I have two scriptures here, Matthew 6, 25.
I just need to put a bookmark at the
sermon.
Sermon on the Mount.
I have 25 through 34. I don't know if you need to do all of it.
Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, about whether you will eat, what you will eat or drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And we'll stop there.
Yes. So it speaks to God's provision for us and our anxiousness about it. Colossians 3:23 speaks to our work as an act of worship. I have 23 through 24.
Colossians 3:23 through 24.
Mm-hmm.
All right. It reads thusly. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ.
Comments on that?
Yeah, I mean, that's the Protestant work ethic kind of like where it comes from, right? Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord. So what we're supposed to do.
Yeah.
Wherever you find yourself, whatever position you're in, work hard. Christians should be the best employees. We shouldn't be looking to clock out early. We should be doing what we have agreed to do. We should be doing with the absolute highest degree of excellence that anyone in the workforce does, because we know that what we're doing honors our Savior.
It's an act of worship, yeah.
So,
the next one I have and final one is health. And so we change from physical as number one of most importance to an emphasis on spiritual over physical. And physical is always temporal. So 1 Timothy 4, 6 through 10.
If you put these things before your brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For all bodily training is of some value. Godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have set our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe.
And then the physical is always temporal. 2 Corinthians 4, I have 7 through 18 again. I don't know that you have to do all of that.
We'll see.
Yeah.
2 Corinthians 4, mm-hmm. 7 through something. Okay.
7 through 18.
But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you.
And the jars of clay being our fragile human body, temporal. Yeah. Comments on any of that?
Yeah, I mean, Paul says bodily training is of some value. It is of some value. We should take care of the body that God has given us, but it's always temporal.
Yeah.
Like, this is a temporary body. It's on loan. There's an eternal body waiting for me. We should take care of it. But there's things of greater value than, you know, making sure that we absolutely eat the absolute cleanest that we can, sure, and that we work out to the absolute fullness that we can. I don't think we honor God through gluttony. I don't think we honor God through laziness. But ultimately, we're toiling for the Lord, not for max gains or whatever.
Yeah, and I see it on a health perspective where it's like positive health movement, but also from somebody who has lots of medical problems, lots of pain, like that stuff is temporal too. So it ought to be an encouragement. It's very easy to say, but also hard to live out, but an encouragement to know that pain will not be there forever.
Yeah. Years ago when I was at my last church, there was a young girl, 12 maybe, passed away from cancer, bone cancer, terrible thing. And faithful family, delightful child. She and Seth were basically the same age, and love the family, still love the family. But you know, she kind of took, because she had cancer for years before the Lord called her home. But you know, she kind of used the acronym HOPE. Mm-hmm. She's like, hold on, pain ends, and she just like,
that's cool.
She was just holding that to the end, and it did. And I won't sugarcoat, like, she experienced real agonizing pain in this life. But today, all of that is hardly a memory for her. Mm-hmm. As she's in the presence of her Savior. And so we take heart knowing that Christ's overcoming death includes overcoming things like that.
I was going to say, that's the way to loop it around, is that's the reason why.
Yeah, you know? For sure.
What do you think, Matt? You want to end it?
Yeah, let me pray. Okay. Lord, I love you. I thank you for your grace. So amazing, so extravagant, and so freely given. And as we are recipients of that grace, Lord, let us live to honor that grace in our lives. I'm grateful that your Son died on the cross and rose again, giving us this kind of new perspective on life. Let us live that way today, confounding the world, confusing them at times about why we do what we do, so that they might see your Son. Thank you, Lord, for Jesus. Thank you for his death, his burial, his resurrection, the power of salvation that is tied up inside of that for those who would believe. Send us into this world to share that good news. We love you. Amen.
Amen.
Peace.